Luke 15:32 says, "But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, revival. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. I pray that you'd help me to teach your word accurately. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, show us the importance of our own personal restorations in our relationship with you. God, to understand revival from your perspective, Lord, that's what's most important. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we've talked the last couple weeks, and you've probably seen and heard, there's been a lot of talk about revival in our nation since the assassination of Charlie Kirk. I've heard a lot of reports of many, many people, you know, going back into churches, churches being so full they don't have enough seating for people. You know, there's so much that they're calling, saying we have revival taking place. And it always makes me think back to September 11, 2001. How many of you were alive, most of you, on September 11, 2001? And if you remember at that time, there was this huge, you just remember what it was like. It was tragic when it was happened. You're, again, just in a daze, you're like punched in the gut. It was just devastating. But at the same time, as people began to kind of respond, it was this huge surge of patriotism and flags everywhere, American flags everywhere. Every conversation was, an address was concluded with "God bless America" and "God bless you." And there was just, you know, people coming to defend America, to be glad, say, you know, we love America and we want to defend our country and we stand with America and God bless America and all this. And again, people were pouring back into the churches in large numbers. And many ministers at that time and faith leaders were tying the events of 9/11 to end time prophecy. And they were going back and looking at Old Testament prophecy as well as the book of Revelation. And they were talking about how, you know, a lot of people were saying, this is the one that really got me, that really got me thinking about the whole thing, is they were saying, well, you know, America has really strayed from God, and this is causing revival. This really, this attack on the World Trade Centers was judgment on America for getting away from God. And that one really made me start to think, well, I don't know about that. And it got me questioning the whole thing. So anyway, at the time, again, people were getting, God judged America, America's responding, there's revival taking place. And there were people going around, there were prominent ministers going around, and they were teaching on how this tied into Old Testament prophecy and how it's, you know, again, judgment on America, based on what they see in the Bible and revival and all this. So I remember there was somebody in our, I was pastoring in California at the time. There was someone in our area had organized this gathering, and one of these teachers was going to come, and any of the local pastors that wanted to meet could come and hear him teach on this subject. So I remember going to it. It was in San Luis Obispo, and we went, and there were about 50 pastors there from the area. And he's teaching on all this, and towards the end of it, he started taking some questions and having, you know, some open conversation. And so after this had gone on for a while, I finally raised my hand, and I pretty much put an end to the whole event because I asked him, I said, if this is judgment on America, tell me what America was being judged for on December 7th, 1941. If this is judgment on America, what was America being judged for when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor? You're talking about a similar, you know, an attack on America. You're talking about this pretty much an equivalent number of people being killed. And nobody there had an answer. He didn't have an answer. And nobody thought. I said, do you think that December 7th, 1941 was judgment on America? Well, nobody did. No, the truth of the matter is, as I've said the last couple of weeks, there's really a devil. He really hates you. There's evil in the world, and people do evil things. It wasn't judgment on America. And likewise, I said, this is not revival. This is people responding to a tragic event. And this is their way of dealing with it. Revival happens when individuals are born again. This will not last because people are not being saved. They're simply responding to a tragic event. They're not going in. They're not repenting. They're not confessing their own sins and surrendering their life to Jesus Christ. This will not last. And sure enough, unfortunately, I think I was proved to be correct. Within a matter of months, all of that had faded away, and the Republicans and Democrats were fighting again, and everybody had kind of gone back to their life as normal, and the churches went back to where they were before and again. So I think that I'm not trying to be a killjoy, okay? I'm not trying to be the wet blanket. What I'm trying to say is that revival is a specific thing. Revival has a specific biblical meaning. And what we call revival, I know a lot of churches, I don't see it so much anymore, but when I was on staff in San Diego, we would once a year schedule revival services. Well, you know, I wish you could schedule revival. But it just, you might have some evangelistic outreach, but I don't know that it qualifies as biblical revival. Revival, what we call revival, true revival would be thousands or tens of thousands of people, one person at a time repenting, seeking forgiveness, and surrendering their lives as Jesus Christ. And if a whole bunch of individuals do that and are truly born again, then we would call that as revival. But I'm going to argue that actually today, revival can take place. Simply being born again, returning back to our Father, is revival. So I want to look at this today. I want to start by looking at it. I think I skipped over something I wanted. I'm going to skip ahead. I'm going to have a hard time getting through this anyways. And hope I don't forget communion like I often do. So I want to look at revival, and I want to look at the idea of revival and repentance today. I want to start by looking at the story of the prodigal son, which is where we opened with the kind of the conclusion of that story. In the story of the prodigal son, this idea, let me read our opening verse again. It says, but he had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This verse 32 here where it says he was alive again, that is the Greek word that is anahozo, which is what we use as the word revival. When the Bible, we see the idea of revival in the Bible, this is the word that is used. It means to revive. It means to restore back to its normal state of being, back to the state that it should exist in, to restore something, to revive something. Something that was dead, it was alive, and then it died, and now it's alive again. It is revived back to life. So the idea that when we talk about revival from a biblical standpoint, this is the word, this is the Greek word used to mean revival. And we see that the prodigal son, the father says he was once dead, right? But now he is alive again. So that's where I want to go. I want to go back and start at Luke 15, starting in verse 11, because this is the beginning of the story of the prodigal son. So in chapter 15, verse 11, it says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and therefore squandered his wealth in wild living. He had spent everything, and there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of the country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to be fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So the first thing we see in this, the prodigal was a son, right? We call him the prodigal son. He was the son who went astray. So if he's a son, that means he had a father. He was a member of a family. He belonged to a family. He was not just a random individual. He was a part of a family, and he was a part of a father, his father. And his father had an estate. And the son says, what? Give me my share of the estate, right? So he goes, he takes his share of the estate. In verse 13, we see that the son made a choice to leave the family. The son makes a choice to separate himself from the father. The father didn't kick him out, right? He didn't start his own family as a part of extending the family of his father by being married and producing children and still being connected to his family. He completely separated himself from that family. Now, you got to keep in mind this whole time I'm talking about us being a part of a family, the family of God. We are God's children, amen? This would be like us going to God and going, hey, I want what's mine now, and I'm leaving the family. I'm not going to be a part of this family anymore. So this is what's being paralleled here as this is being described. Now, the problem you run into, and we don't often think, I'm sure that the son thought he got a lot of wealth from his father, amen? Because the father obviously was a very well-off man, and he got his part of the estate. But once he took what was his, what was from the estate, that was a finite amount of wealth. How do I know it was finite? Because he ran out. There was only so much of it, and he spent it all. But if he'd stayed as a part of the father's estate, what would he have had access to? Everything, right? And the father's estate continued to produce wealth because they had business going on. Where the son just took it, and he had a finite amount, and he squandered it. So Jesus is paralleling this as separating ourselves from God. When we are a part of God's family, we have access. I know that we don't often think like this, but we have access to all of the Father's estate. How much does God own? Everything, right? Everything. In fact, the Bible even tells us these things, that we have confidence that when we separate ourselves from God and we live according to the world, we are by definition squandering the wealth of the Father. When we separate ourselves from God and we go out and we say, I'm going to live in the world and I'm going to live my way, I'm going to do it the way that I want to, all of God's blessings that are ours are going to, over time, be squandered away. Most people do not just hard break from God and just completely go, you know, completely off the rails. It's a progression. Where I'm going to live more for myself. I'm going to do things more the world's way. And farther, we get farther and farther away from God. And we have less and less of God's wealth or whatever available to us, and we are squandering the blessings that we've had as being a part of God's family. And finally, someday we find that we have run out. We've used it all up. But if we stay as a part of God's family, everything that we need, we have access to from God's kingdom. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will meet all your needs, not according to your portion of the estate." That's not what it says. Not as a part of a portion of your inheritance. What does it say? According to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I access everything God has through my relationship with Jesus. So I don't have a finite amount. I can have access to everything. And it's not just material needs. It's everything I need spiritually, everything I need, you know, materially, but health, wisdom, guidance, direction, support, all those things, I can access it all. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us, what? Our portion? Our inheritance? No, it says it has given us everything that we need for what? Both life and godliness. When we stay as a part of the family, we have access to everything that is God's. We will not run out. Verse 15, in what we read earlier in Luke 15, Jesus explains the parable. When we leave our Heavenly Father's home, we are no longer citizens or a member of that family. Or in God's case, we're no longer citizens of the kingdom. We become citizens of the world. And in the world, we are eventually going to squander what God has provided for us. Does the world love you and care about you the way that God does? No. The world says, what do you have to offer? Okay, we'll take that. We'll take that. And eventually, it's used up. Whatever they can get out of us, they'll use. God does not approach us, his relationship that with us that way. The world takes whatever it can get from us. Amen? God provides to us, not taking from us. So we're a lot better off to be a part, amen, of God's family as a citizen of his kingdom as opposed to being a part of the world's kingdom. The world will take everything that it can from you. It will take your wealth and it will leave you destitute. What does it say? In verse 16, it tells us that he had this need. He was so hungry, he would do what? He wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. But the world, nobody would give him anything. Nobody will give him anything. I also love the idea of the fact that when you don't have good food to eat and you're really desperate, you'll eat anything. Amen? I love the story, I believe it's in 2 Kings, where Jerusalem is under siege. And it talks about what the cost that people were paying for, as the King James says, an ass's head and dove's dung. So they were willing to pay to get dove's dung. We all know what dung is, right? Get dove's dung to eat. It is amazing what you will consume when you have nothing good to eat. When you are separated from the kingdom of God, you go out and you eat the slop that the world has. Amen? Because you're starving. You're trying to fill yourself up with anything. And so nobody would give him anything. Let's go on into verse 17. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. So this is the beginning of revival. This is the first step that has to take place for revival to occur. And that is, he did what? He came to his senses. He realized what he was living like as opposed to what he had lived like and what could possibly, maybe he could have a little bit of access to again that would keep him from living in the dire straits that he was had out in the world. This is what the Bible referred to as conviction. When we are convicted of our mistakes, when we are convicted of our failures, convicted of our sins, it's God bringing us to our senses. Have you ever had that sense, that little idea in your head? Man, I screwed up bad. I'm the only one, right? I'm the only one that's ever realized that. Man, I screwed up bad. This is not going the way I had wanted to go or the way I expected to. I made a big mistake. We were talking last week. Bill and I were laughing at each other about how 98% of our problems we realized was us. You know, when you realize that 98% of the problems in your life are you, then you got a chance to finally get your life together. And so this is him coming to his senses. Conviction is taking place. It's a realization that he had thrown away, in this regard, food to spare. It's not about just even having enough. I had it so good, there was food to spare. Isn't that what he says? Even his hired hands. There was more than enough to go around. He realizes that this is what I could have available to me, and I chose to separate myself from my father. In verse 18, he goes on, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to admit that I had sinned. Now we've moved from conviction, coming to our senses, I screwed up, to repentance. I'll go back to my father and admit that I screwed up. For salvation to take place, for revival to take place, we must be convicted. Now, I'm not like grabbing bits and pieces here trying to put together a picture for you. I'm reading you the literal story that leads to, what's the conclusion? He is alive again. I'm giving you the actual story that concludes with the idea that the prodigal son was revived. That revival took place. In order for revival to take place, we must be convicted that we are the problem and we screwed up and we are the ones who have separated ourselves from God, and then that we are willing to repent, go back to the Father and say, it's my fault, I did this, I screwed up, is there any way you could possibly forgive me? These are the steps of revival. So when I hear that revival is taking place, then I'm going, oh, I want to see the people who are personally saying, I screwed up. I have disobeyed God. I have chosen to separate myself from God and live my life my way. And I realize that's not good and it's not working the way I want it to. I'm going to go back to my Father and admit that I screwed up and say, is there any way you can forgive me? Is there any way that I can maybe be restored to some level of relationship? I know I don't deserve it, but maybe some way. Are you getting this? Am I just making stuff up here, or am I just telling you what the Bible says? All right. So he's convicted. He decides he's going to repent. In verse 19, when we're convicted and we realize that we're unworthy, he goes back to his Father and he approaches him. He says he realizes he's not worthy of salvation, right? He's not worthy. I don't deserve it. But maybe my Father will take me back as a hired hand. He doesn't expect to be taken back as a son, right? Am I making it up, or am I just telling you what it says? He doesn't expect to be taken back as a son, but maybe I can at least get a job as a hired hand, because even his hired hands have plenty to eat. So he's going back, he's going and he's approaching and asking for mercy. I know I don't deserve this, but maybe I can have a little bit. In verse 20, the father, how does he respond? Maybe I need to read this. Maybe I'm jumping ahead. Let's go to verse 20. I think I read the first part of verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. And then going on, it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine that was dead is alive again. He is revived. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The father, when the son is going to go back and he's going to approach him and ask for mercy, what does the father do? He sees his son coming down the road. Now, I don't know. I know that you may not believe this, but I'm a softie. I can't imagine anything that would make a parent happier than have a child who has kind of separated themselves from you and your family. And they were coming back. It's the first time you've seen them. I hope that any good normal parent would be sprinting down the road towards them the way this father was. The father got up and ran to him. The son, the father... This is the way I want us to understand this. The father was always prepared to be merciful to his son. The father was always wanting the opportunity to show his son mercy. And when he got it, he took it. The son did not have to come and beg. He confessed, but the Father was more than ready to say, yes, 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 I want you back as my son. You're not just a hired hand to me. You are my flesh and blood. You are my family. Remember, again, we are God's flesh and blood. We are his creation. We are the highest point of his creation. And he's always wanted us. While sin separates us, God has always wanted to receive us back into the family. He's always wanted to show us mercy. All he's waiting for us to, one, come to our senses and say, I'll go back to my Father. I admit things were much better off when I was living the way Dad taught me to live and living as a part of his family. God has always wanted that. In verse 20, the Father didn't just simply say again, okay, I guess you can come back home. He ran to him. He was filled with compassion. It says, when he's still a long way off, the Father saw him and was what? Filled with compassion. And he welcomed him home. This is God's mercy. In verse 21 and 22, the prodigal confesses his sins to his father, just the way we would confess our sins to our heavenly Father. And he's restored to his position as a son. And it's denoted because he says, put a robe on him. You know what I think about this? Get this robe, get this ring. He is denoting he's not a hired hand. He is a member of the family. He is clothed with this robe that belongs to the family. I think about Paul writing to the Galatians that we are clothed with Christ. We put on the robe of Christ that we denote that we are a part of his family. And they celebrate this homecoming, the robe, the ring, the sandals. You're not going to be a hired hand. You are my son once again. In verse 24, they celebrate his homecoming as this, you know, it's we're going to have a party. We're going to have a party because of it. And that's the celebration that we read about, that there's a celebration in heaven when we are born again, when we are revived, there is a celebration in heaven. Verse 32 again, as I opened with, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead, but he is alive again. He is revived. He was lost, but he is found. Revived, again, this idea of being alive again, being revived, means to be restored back to the normal state of being. God created man to do what? When God created Adam and Eve, what was his intent for them? Where did they live? In the Garden of Eden. Where did God live? As far as material, in the physical sense, to where they could be with him. Where did he live? In the Garden of Eden. The normal state of man when created was to dwell with God in the Garden of Eden. We in our sinful state, we can hear God's still small voice. We can't see him, right? That's what the Bible tells us. In the Garden of Eden, before sin separated us from God, they walked and talked with him in the garden. Can you imagine that? So we are revived, when we are restored, when we are born again, we are restored to the normal being, the normal state of being, which was to be with God. Now, we're not with him physically, but we have spiritual access to him. We live in the physical world in this realm. God is spiritual, right? He is spirit, and that's why we must worship him in spirit and in truth. This goes to the temple when Jesus was crucified. What happened? The veil was torn. The veil that separated mankind from God, it was torn. It no longer separated us. We can go in to the presence of God. We may not be with him physically, like we saw in the Garden of Eden, but we now can go back to be in his presence again spiritually. We can go directly to God. And so we're restored back to the normal state of being, which is what the meaning of the word that we translate here as being alive again. We have this chance. The son was restored to his normal state of being, which was what? A son. Not a hired hand, a son. And the father excitedly and happily received him to back into the family. So that's how we understand this. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. Now I want to hit a few more points now that we've gone through this. When I say it started with him coming to his senses, right? The prodigal son realized the mistake he'd made. He came to his senses. Conviction comes, and now he's going to act on it. But conviction happens in a very specific way. Very quickly, do you know what I mean by conviction? Do you ever have that thought in your mind that goes, oh man, you shouldn't have done that? You screwed up. That's conviction. Now, conviction as opposed to condemnation, those are two different, because we can feel self-condemned too, right? Man, Randy, you really blew it. It's over. There's no hope for you. You know, that's condemnation. You're a loser. You're never going to be anything more than a loser. Blah, blah, blah. That's condemnation. Conviction says, Randy, you blew it. However, God still loves you. And if you repent of your screw up, you can be forgiven. So condemnation says there's no hope for you. Conviction says, yeah, you blew it, but there's hope for you. There's hope for you in Jesus. So, but conviction happens in a specific way. John 16:8 says, it says he referring to Holy Spirit. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict, right? He will convict the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. So conviction comes how? Where does conviction come from? What did I just read? Holy Spirit. When we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, he will show us where we've blown it. He will convict us and show, Randy, these are you've blown it. You've made mistakes. You've separated yourself from God. You lived in a way that God did not want you to. It's been destructive to your life. That's Holy Spirit speaking to us. That is the job. I don't believe that anyone can be truly convicted. I might be way more excited about this topic than you guys are, but I think it's really interesting. I want to make sure I get this across. This is the difference. There is no conviction without Holy Spirit. Only Holy Spirit can bring conviction, and this is why I make this distinction, and it's why I think it's so important as to what I'm talking about today. Many people who responded like on 9/11 and maybe now through Charlie Kirk's assassination, they are not being convicted by the Holy Spirit. They are responding to a terrible event. Because only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction, and conviction will lead to repentance, and repentance will lead to us being born again, alive again. So people will respond and they may go to church, but they will not repent and be revived unless Holy Spirit convicts them. Does that make sense? You get my point? So the people that you see maybe going into churches now, but 2 or 3 months from now no longer being in church, they were never convicted by the Holy Spirit. Or maybe they were and they refused to respond to it. Holy Spirit convicted them. The prodigal son came to his senses, but then he responded by saying, I will go to my father and admit my mistake. That's when revival takes place. Then and only then are we revived. Holy Spirit, he will convict the world in regard to sin, our need to meet God's righteous standard, and the fact that we are all facing judgment at some point. We better have Jesus, amen? Holy Spirit will bring that conviction to every person, I believe, every person, every single person. At some point in their life, Holy Spirit brings conviction to them. Why do I say that? Well, one, it's his job. And I'm pretty sure he's going to do his job, all right? And secondly, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, He not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If God wants everyone to come to repentance, and we must be convicted of our sin before we can repent of our sin, then what does the Holy Spirit have to do? If God wants everyone to repent, then everyone has to first be convicted. So it's up to us to say yes. It's up to us to respond to his conviction. Now, this is going to get a little bit even more deep, okay? Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, then we have to repent of our sin, okay? And God wants everyone to repent because he wants everyone to be saved. There is only one sin. Did you know this? There is only one sin, a singular sin, which can cause us to be lost for eternity. We often talk about sins, multiple sins, all kinds of sins. But the Bible says there's one sin that can cause us to die spiritually, completely, eternally. Let's look at 1 John 5:16-17. It says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death. Did you know that there are sins that don't lead to death? Now, some of you are out there thinking, Randy, you're on the verge of blasphemy. You better be careful. I'm just reading the Bible. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray that God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that we should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. So all wrongdoing is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. So there are sins that are, they're wrongdoing, but they don't lead to death. There's only one singular sin that leads to death. Are you with me so far? Let's look at Matthew 12:31-32. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So there is one sin that will not be forgiven. Now, the way I understand it, if it can't be forgiven, it leads to death, eternal separation from God. And how many sins are there that do that? One, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let me read on. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. You can speak against Jesus himself. It says, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. What is the job of the Holy Spirit as according to John 16:8 that we read earlier? What does he do? He convicts the world. So when I look at all this, and the only way it makes sense to me is that the singular sin that leads to death is when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, we don't respond to it, and we don't repent. Because if you repent, if you don't repent, we obviously cannot be saved. And if we cannot be saved because we don't come to Jesus and ask for the forgiveness he gave us by his sacrifice on the cross and the new life that he gives us through his resurrection, then we're not saved, right? So the sin that he says that leads to death is when the Holy Spirit does his job and he wants everybody to come to repentance and he convicts us of our sin, that's time for us to go, yes, I have blown it. Yes, I repent. Yes, God, forgive me. Thank you for dying for my sins, Jesus. If we don't do that, that's the one sin that will eventually lead to our eternal separation from God, the sin that leads to death. Let the Holy Spirit do his job. When you have somebody that's really good at their job, what's the best thing for you to do? If you hire somebody to do work at your house because you're not an expert at it and they are, what's the best thing you can do? Get out of their way and let them do it. Amen? The Holy Spirit's job is to convict us. Get out of his way and let him do it. And we all have conviction coming. Amen? So that's his job. That's what he wants to do. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which we must be saved, meaning the name Jesus. He comes and he tells us, it's like, hey, you're lost. You are separated from God through your sin, but you can be saved through Jesus Christ. He's the only person, the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. So we go to him and we do what Romans 10, 9 through 11 says, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For it is with our heart that we believe and are justified, and with our mouth that we confess and are saved. And the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. He's it. He's the only name, the only one which can save us. And as Romans says, that's what we do. So what do? We confess it. I've sinned. I'm repentant. And I know that you can save me. So I confess with my mouth that I've sinned. I believe in my heart that Jesus died to forgive me of those sins. And I'm saved. That's what he wants us to do. And as we've been reading in the prodigal son's, the parable of the prodigal son, there is no greater joy for a father than when his lost child returns home. And he's more than ready to receive us. Amen. Luke 15, 7 says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. It is more joyous to God that one person repent, that one person comes to salvation. You know, during the tribute 2 weeks ago to Charlie Kirk, there were a lot of presentations, if you will, of the gospel. I think Marco Rubio did one of the best jobs, so quick and so succinct. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's so important. It's so basic, but for us to understand it. God created man. God is love. Amen. 1 John 4:8, God is love. What good does it do for God to be love if he has no one to love? So he created mankind, so he had someone to love. He created us to live with him eternally in the Garden of Eden, like we talked about. But mankind disobeyed God. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we were separated from God ever since then. And every one of us is separated from God because why? All seed produces after its own kind. Amen? And we're all the product of fallen seed. Ever since Adam and Eve, we're all born sinful. As Psalm 51:5 says, we are all sinful at conception. Sinful in our mother's womb because we're all the product of fallen seed. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Amen? Because Jesus wasn't sinful. Because if Jesus would have been born of Joseph, natural conception, Jesus would have been sinful, just the way we were conceived in sin. And then he wouldn't have been able to be a sacrifice for our sin. So God, taking on the form of man, came to the world as Jesus, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary, and was born, and then lived a sinful life. He lived as a man. He died as a man. The same way a man would die if you hung him on the cross. That's how Jesus died. But he did it without sin to pay the price for our sins. And when we confess that, when we acknowledge that, and then he rose to new life so that we also can have new life. I love the end of 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, where, O victory, is your sting? Where, O victory, you know, where, O death is your victory? Where, O death is your sting? We have victory over death through the Lord Jesus Christ. Death no longer has victory over us because we can live eternally because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when we respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and we repent, we go back to the Father and say, I blew it. I've sinned. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Thank you that Jesus died for my sins. Forgive me. Then we have new life and we can learn to live and we live eternally with him. That's when revival has taken place. But every person has to do that individually. Now again, I hope that there is revival. I hope thousands, I hope tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of individual decisions respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, repent, confess Jesus as their Savior. I hope that happens in millions of lives. But it has to happen one person at a time. Because revival is individual. Individuals were dead, but now live again. Let me close with this, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. On that day, when we are resurrected to new life, just as Jesus was, our bodies will be glorious like his. no longer restrained by the things of this world. Jesus was no longer limited by space and time once he was resurrected. He had a glorified body, and that's what he's going to provide for all for us. I'm all in favor of, like I said, revival, but it's an individual decision for us to repent, to say, I'll go back to my Father and say to him, I have sinned against you. That's repentance. That's what God wants. And God's response is, for the son of mine was dead, but he is alive again. That's what it happens. That's what happens. That's what's needed. That's what revival is. So we can pray for revival. We can pray that God has used this terrible event to bring about revival. But understanding that when we do that, when we're praying for that revival, we're praying for individuals to come to us repentance and to confess their sins and to be saved, to be born again, one person at a time. That's what true revival is.